blessed to have Rob Grego on staff, aren't we?
Yeah.
He's a new form of enthusiasm to our congregation. And we've been really blessed to see how God has been using him. And I don't think my mic is on yet, so they'll fix it. Don't worry, those guys are good up there. They know what they're doing. So, yeah, let's just thank the Lord for what he's been doing in our church, how he's building our ministries, not only the youth ministry, but the college career ministry that Justin and Rodrigo have been working together on, and it's beginning to get some traction and growing, and we're so grateful for what God has been doing through these ministries. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn in them to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we pray that today as we look into your word that you would speak to our hearts, minister to us by the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear, minds to be receptive to your truth, and hearts that will be open to what you are saying to us individually and corporately. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, opinions in Canada about who Jesus is are quite varied these days, which really is a reflection of our country's diverse and increasingly secular population, I might add. And while overall a significant portion of Canadians hold traditional beliefs about Jesus, there is also a strong and growing secular presence of diverse interpretations about Jesus, sometimes even being contentious, controversial. And for that reason, I think it's so important for us to really get an understanding of who Jesus is based on undeniable truths from the Word of God. Have you ever had to go to court to testify about anything? Or have you ever had somebody ask you to give your opinion about what you saw? Or like, for example, somebody has a car wreck and you have to testify. The police officer might say, did you see something? What did you observe? Tell me about what you thought about the event. Or how it occurred. Or sometimes I'll have people write to me or call me and say, hey, I need a reference for a job application. And in essence, what I'm doing is I'm giving testimony of what I know about that person, and I'm giving testimony about their character. Well, Matthew wrote his gospel as a testimony or a witness to what he observed about Jesus, because his main theme, the main theme of Matthew, and did you know that there's different themes in the Gospels? They're not all just telling the same story just randomly, but rather there's different themes in the Gospels. And the theme of Matthew is to present Jesus as the King, as the King. And he wanted to demonstrate that he is the long-awaited Messiah who was the promised one from the very beginning in all the Old Testament. And so in his gospel, he presents Jesus as a fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus is the true king in David's line, to present Jesus as God with us. And so he begins in Matthew chapter 1 by giving us a testimony from an expert witness about something that can have a life-changing, life-altering effect on us if we simply believe in his testimony. The witness is actually an angel sent from God. And he's going to tell us some truths, some facts about Jesus Christ, so that we can trust in him. And if we listen to his testimony, if we accept the evidence he gives to us, then our lives will be changed forever. The angel shares three truths about Jesus that we need to listen to today. truth number one is about Jesus' family. About Jesus' family. If you follow along with me in verse 18, very familiar passage to us. Let's look at it with fresh eyes. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but Jesus had to be born into a very special family. Not just any family would do. In our society today, if somebody wants to adopt a child, they say, that's a child. We want to bring them into our home. There's this whole process that a person has to go through in order to adopt a child. They're going to see if those parents can provide long-term care for that child. Do you have what's necessary to care for that child? They're going to run a police and security check on you. Going to make sure that, you know, you're appropriate parents. They're going to look into your financials. They're going to see if you have enough funds to be able to provide for that child. They're going to run psychological tests to determine your suitability, just to name a few things. It's a process. Now, compare the adoption process of what people have to go through today to what God must have gone through to select the parents who would be the parents of Jesus. Think about that for a minute. God was about to place his holy son into the hands of a couple of his created beings, beings that God himself created. This couldn't be an arbitrary decision that he made. He thought very, very carefully about this. This was a couple who had been engaged to be married. Now, engagement in those days was like a marriage contract. You're engaged, they're not married, but they're considered to be married. So, here it is, this engaged couple. And the Bible says, did you read this? It says that they were kept morally and spiritually pure. That's who this couple was. God was about to place his only son into the hands of an earthly couple, and they had to be the right couple. And they were a morally and spiritually pure couple. Now, those are important words. They're interchangeable because you can't be spiritually pure and live an immoral life, and you'll never be morally pure while you're living an unspiritual life. Did you follow that? They're interchangeable. Let me say it again because that's important. You can't be spiritually pure and live an immoral life, and you'll never be morally pure while you're living an unspiritual life. Mary and Joseph had both. They were obviously God's chosen parents because they lived morally and spiritually pure lives. They had such a close relationship with God that they could hear his voice, and they could determine what God wanted them to do. And so, for example, when Jesus was threatened by Herod after his birth, you know, Herod sent some soldiers in to kill all the children that were 2 years old and under. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 describe this. What happens? Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And so he rose up and he took his child and his mother at night, and they departed to Egypt. In other words, Joseph was living such a morally and spiritually pure life that he could discern the voice of God when he said, "Hey, I want to protect my child. I want to protect you. So rise up, go to Egypt. And Joseph obeyed immediately because he could hear the voice of God. And every step of the way in Jesus' life, the Spirit of God, the divine call of God, was hovering over Jesus to guard him, to guide him. So God provided a family that could discern the voice of God and give this baby the protection that he needed. And so we see also in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 that Jesus grew to become strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He was protecting him. He was hovering over him. Matthew chapter 3 says the Spirit of God fell on him like a dove at his baptism. On the Mount of Transfiguration, again, the Spirit of God falls on him every step of the way in Jesus' life. He was guarded and guided by his Father, beginning with him being placed into the right family. I want to add a side note here, too, that God has given you as the right parents for your children. And God also put you in a family with the right parents. You see, children are given as a gift from God. And he expects us to guide them and guard them as they grow up to become what God wants them to become, modeling for them what it means to live for Christ and mentoring them to discern him speaking to them and leading them to believe in him as their Savior. You might be here this morning and say, well, wait a minute, you don't know my parents. Maybe you were born into a family that was not godly. You didn't find they really did care for you that much. Or maybe you were even neglected or abused. Let me encourage you for a minute, okay? I want to say to you that you are not defined by the brokenness that you inherited. Do you know that? That's not what defines you. You see, God's love remains a steady and unconditional anchor, and he's weaving a beautiful purpose into your story. It's a story that will turn the broken pieces into a testimony of grace and redemption. God's plans are never disturbed by human failure. And he can take the scars and the neglect and the abuse and transform them into channels of compassion and strength and purpose. And no matter how you were treated by your parents, you can move forward. Believe me, you can move forward with confidence, knowing that every step you take is a part of a larger, redemptive, divine narrative, and that you will always be loved by the one who created you, the one who restores and redeems people. Some time ago, I saw a picture of a beautiful cross-stitch pattern. And, you know, you look at the pattern, it's beautiful. You turn the cloth over and look at the backside, and it just looks like a jumbled up mess of thread. And if you were just to look at the jumbled, messed up thread, you would think, well, some kid got a hold of this, you know, and he just started putting threads in there. But no. It's the jumbled, messed up looking threads on the backside that creates the beautiful picture on the front side. And that's what God is doing in all of our lives. He's taken all the jumbled, messed up stuff that has happened in our lives, and he creates this beautiful tapestry. And he's doing that right now in all of our lives. So, he puts you in the right family. He puts you there for a reason, and it's a redemptive story. Secondly, we see the truth of who Jesus' real parents were. This is fun. Chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that phrase. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. That is, before they had physical relationships. And that's why Joseph, by the way, wanted to put Mary away secretly, because he just assumed that, you know, she had been unfaithful to him because, you know, this miraculous, you know, pregnancy thing, it had never happened before. This was something that nobody ever knew about or heard about before. This was like, how could that happen? And so Joseph was wanting to put her away until the angel spoke to him. That's another story, but as we're told in the text, the reality is that God is Jesus' father and Mary was Jesus' mother. And that's why we call it the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate meaning without sin or stain. Now, let me back up here, because some of you maybe come from this tradition. In the Catholic Church, the doctrine of 1854, they claim that Mary herself was free from sin from the womb and thus immaculate. They made that up. That's a made-up doctrine. Nowhere in Scripture do you find the Bible saying that Mary was sinless from the womb. In fact, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no place in Scripture that says Mary was exempt from inheriting the original sin nature, just like the rest of us. Furthermore, if Mary was sinless, she wouldn't have needed a Savior. But indeed, in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, Mary called Jesus her Savior when she sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Jesus is the only sinless person. And that's why he's the Savior of sinners, including Mary. And her immaculate conception was purely by the grace of God. Purely by the grace of God. Now, being born of a mortal woman doesn't mean that Jesus was 50% human and 50% God. No, no, no. He's 100% God and 100% man. Because of his parenthood, he's the perfect God-man. There's never been anyone like him before, never has been anyone like him since. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says that he is the only begotten. And sometimes we rush over that because we know that verse for so well. But the word begotten is the Greek word that does not mean that Jesus was created, as some try to claim, but it literally means one of a kind within a specific relationship, kind or class, unique in kind. It's a word John uses to highlight Jesus as uniquely God's Son, sharing the same divine nature as God. We also know that God was his father because of Joseph's reaction that I mentioned earlier when he found out that Mary was pregnant. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." And then you go down to verse 25 and it says, "But knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And by the way, fathers and mothers give parts of themselves to their offspring. I was walking around last night at the banquet, and I was seeing fathers and sons together, and it was like, well, I had to take a second take, because they looked like each other. Like, it was like twins almost. Unbelievable remarkability that we have. Whether you like it or not, you know, maybe you've got your dad's nose and your mom's ears. I mean, this is the way it is. We have some traits that look like our parents. The miracle of Jesus is that he's totally human like Mary, which means that in his humanity, everything that you and I learn, Jesus had to learn. And everything that we experience in life, Jesus had to experience in life. And everything that we feel, Jesus felt. And that's important to understand for us, because 33 years later, when Jesus went to the cross and he was nailed there on the cross, he suffered intense pain on that scourging post. And he was fatigued under the weight of a 120-pound cross. And his body jerked in pain as they drove spikes through his wrists. And his eyes watered as they put that crown of thorns on his head. And his nerves and his muscles were on fire as he hung on that cross. The humanity that was given to him from Mary was very, very real. But there was also the divinity of his Father. And it was because of his divinity, in the midst of all that pain and suffering, that Jesus was able to see the bigger picture. And that's why he could hold his peace in the face of his accusers. And it's why he could pray for those who were driving the nails into his hands, "Father, forgive them, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said, "It is finished," it meant that his earthly ministry was finished, that sin's stranglehold on mankind was finished, that the sting of death was finished, that God's plan to redeem mankind was finished. And it's only because of the fact of his paternity that any of that could happen. Jesus was the perfect human son of Mary and the perfect divine son of God, the perfect God man. And so the angel told us how God protected Jesus by placing him in the right family. And he told us about the importance of who his real parents are, which is so important for us to understand as Christians. There's never been anybody like him, ever. That's why it makes him uniquely the Savior. And then the angel gives us the truth about the promise that Jesus fulfilled. It's in verse 21 that we continue to read. "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet." That prophet was Isaiah, by the way. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." Jesus came to fulfill so many promises, prophecies, promises given by God. We know actually that there are over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. Now, to give you an idea of what it means for the odds of one man fulfilling so many prophecies, an illustration that you've no doubt heard many other times before, but I think is well worth repeating. If you took silver dollars and placed them side by side over the entire state of Texas, six layers deep, and you put a big black X on one of those silver dollars and threw it into the midst, the odds of you walking into the state of Texas and picking up that one marked dollar in one try is the same odds as Jesus fulfilling 300 prophecies. That's astounding. The odds of getting struck by lightning is 1 in 700,000. And the odds of being struck by lightning and killed is 1 in 1 million. The odds of Jesus fulfilling only 8 prophecies is less likely than you being struck by lightning. Those are the odds. And I share those odds with you to illustrate how unlikely it is that the entirety of the Old Testament points to one child. And yet it does. And that's why Matthew quotes this prophecy from Isaiah saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." His name Emmanuel means God with us. Let's think about that for a minute. When God created mankind, he wanted so desperately to have fellowship with us. I love that Genesis passage, don't you? Where the Bible says that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Don't you love that? It's a beautiful scene. God's desire is that he walk through life with us. That's his desire. But when sin entered into the world, that took that away. God walking with God wasn't possible anymore, because where there is sin, God cannot be, because God is perfectly sinless. And any sin that enters into his presence is immediately destroyed. Just like darkness, when you turn a light switch on, the darkness is dispelled. Sin can't enter into the presence of God. In fact, God hates sin so much that when the Bible says that his son became sin for us on the cross, Luke 23:44 reports that the sun stopped shining for 3 hours. And so God turned off the light switch so that he didn't have to look at his son on the cross. And yet, when God sent Jesus, he sent part of the Godhead to dwell with us. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Greek word for dwelt among us literally means he pitched his tent among us. When somebody pitches a tent, it means they're living as you live, planning to live permanently where you're living. They move in with their bed and their couch and their TV set, like some of your kids did when they moved back home. And they eat at your dining room table. That's what it means. That's Jesus, God with us. When we accepted him as our Savior, what did he do? He moved in, lock, stock, and barrel. He came in the form of a baby at birth. He comes in the form of the Holy Spirit at our spiritual rebirth when we accept Jesus as our Savior. And he dwells, he tents with us. That's what that means. He's with us, fulfilling his promise that he wanted to walk with us through life. He's given for a reason. And then we find the truth about the reason Jesus came to earth. The Jews, you know, they were looking for a king, but it wasn't this kind of a king. They were looking for a king who had delivered them, you know, from their enemies, deliver them from the Persians, deliver them from the Romans, deliver them from all of those who were trying to and had overtaken them. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, they were spiritual, weren't they? No. Well, they were more or less political leaders of the day. And although the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were also looking for a Messiah, there wasn't a saving, redeeming Messiah, because they believed that they were saved by just keeping the law of Moses. Hey, our father is Moses. You know, we're keeping the law of Moses. They thought that was it. And you know, there are people like that today who look at Jesus as a good man. They see him as a good religious leader. But Jesus' purpose for coming was very simple. Verse 21. "She shall bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Here it is. "For he will save his people from their sins." That's the purpose. He came to save people from their sins. That was the message of the prophets. That was the message of the angels. It was a message of Jesus himself. He said in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." You say, well, why? Why is he calling the sinners, not the righteous? Could it be that the righteous people Jesus is talking about are self-sustaining, self-sufficient, self-assured to the point of arrogance? Could it be that they're people who just don't think they need anything from anyone, and so they'll never sacrifice anything, they'll never surrender anything, especially to Jesus? Jesus always went the second mile for anyone who is open to the gospel. He didn't waste any time with those who resisted and rejected his message. He didn't come to argue. He didn't come to debate. He didn't come to force people to follow him. He didn't twist anybody's arms. The rich young man, the rich young ruler came to him and said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Go sell all your good and give to the needy and come and follow me." And the guy walked away and Jesus said, "Don't let the door hit you, be, you know, on the way out." He never chased him. The guy had to make his own decision. And there are a lot of people like that today. They hear the gospel and they turn around. They say, "No, I'm not willing to make that sacrifice. I can't follow you." It's different for everybody. God asks something different from everybody. And so many people today are not willing to follow him. You know what God says? He's grieved. He's grieved because the Bible says that he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. That's why he came. He died. He gave his life. And yet some will turn and not trust him. But the testimony of the angel is that Jesus came to save people from their sins. And this is what separates Jesus from every other so-called prophet or religious leader in the world. Every other religious leader of the world comes demanding that you give something to receive something. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to pay the price. That's what we just celebrated here. I'm going to pay the price. I'm gonna do what God requires for you to get a ticket into heaven. You just need to believe in me and make me the king of your life. That's it. You just need to believe that what I did was sufficient and that you don't have to pay any price except follow me, let me be king, and I'll change your life and I'll help you to want to do what I'm asking you to do. By the Spirit of God, I'm not asking you to say, "Okay, I'll do it, God, but it's going to be hard." No. He says, "It's going to be hard, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to be with you and give you the strength to do what I'm calling you to do." You see, that's the difference with Jesus and every other religious leader, is that he's not asking us to do anything on our own. He asks us to follow him, and then he says, "I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. I'm going to help you to obey me." And the question is, do we believe and accept the message? Jesus came so that we'll come to him. Have you opened your heart to him today? Have you let him to be the king of your life? A pastor was invited to preach at a church as a substitute, kind of like me. And he was looking at the nativity scene that was on the altar, and he looked around at it and he noticed that there was shepherds there, and you know, there was the wise men there, and there was like some animals, and Mary and Joseph was there, but he didn't see Jesus. There was no Jesus. And so when he came up to the pulpit to preach, he says, I've got a question for you. What happened to Jesus? And everybody was just, you know, stunned. They were just silent. Nobody said anything. He said, what happened to Jesus? He said, "I was looking at the manger scene and everybody's there, the shepherds and the wise men, the animals and Mary. There's no Jesus." And there was this lady sitting up in the choir and she says, "Oh, I know where he is. He's still in the box. We haven't unpacked him yet." Hey, that's true in a lot of people's lives. They leave them in the box. They won't take them out of the box and place them in the center of their lives. And that's what he's asking us to do today, to unpack Jesus, the gift that is an indescribable gift. Unpack Jesus. Let him come into your life to be your Lord and your Savior. That's why he came. You can do that right now as we pray. Lord Jesus, thank you feel like this is a holy moment right now. Jesus is calling people to come to him. Maybe there's somebody listening online. You've never responded to the Savior. Maybe there's somebody here today. You've been pretending, but you haven't really asked him into your life. You could say a little prayer like this: Lord Jesus, I believe that you came, that you grew and gave an example of how to live, and you died on a cross for my sins. You rose the third day. You're in heaven today, inviting me to ask you to come into my life, and I'm doing that right now. I confess my sins. I'm willing to turn from my sins as the Spirit of God comes in me and helps me to do that. I have a lot of questions, but I'm taking you by faith and believing that you died for me. I need you to change me, even though I don't know how that looks. Even though I have a lot of questions, I'm willing to let you work in my life to make me the person you want me to be. And I want to be with you for eternity. Come into my heart. Save me from my sin. And I thank you, Lord, for those who have said a little prayer like that today. Help them to grow. Help them to mature. Help them to become a genuine disciple, follower of Jesus. You said a prayer like that. Would you just raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Just lift your hand. I want to embarrass you, but I just, yes, yes. Anyone else? You said a little prayer like that. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who have invited you into their lives. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to work in them. Help them, Lord, to become all you want them to be. Help us as a body of Christ to encourage them and walk with them as you walk with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, for being our Redeemer, our Savior. Thank you for the life abundant that you give to all of those who follow you. Help us to celebrate you this season, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Pastor Mark. I'll invite you to